So just want to say welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and search the Word of God for answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are glorious, you are righteous, you are perfect, and we pray for wisdom and guidance during this time to understand your Word and your will, to understand the proclamation of your Scriptures and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and pray that you would use us and use the Word of God to transform us, that we would become more like Jesus, and that our lives would be a constant reflection of your divine and glorious presence. We pray for your blessing upon this time. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So I do like to raise up if there are other questions people want to look at either today or at a later time. Okay. So if you do have questions, you can always email them to questions@bbcmh.org and we'll add them to our list. I've got a list of things to be working on. So last week, we spent a little bit of time... Was it last week? I don't know. 2 weeks ago, maybe. 2 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. Thank you. Last couple weeks have been a bit of a blur. But about 3 weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time talking about the millennial kingdom. And what is it? Try to get a grapple a little bit with when is it? And the question of the relationship of Isaiah 11 in the millennial kingdom came up. And so what I thought we'd do is take an analysis and just sort of kind of break down what's happening in these, with the millennial kingdom that's described in the book of Revelation. That's Revelation 20, so we'll be going through all of Revelation 20. And then Isaiah 11, we'll be going through all of Revelation 11, or Isaiah 11, and trying to do some comparison and contrasting between them in a section-by-section basis to try and come to an understanding of what's going on in these passages and how do they relate to each other, or do they relate to each other, and see if they are actually discussing the same event. So we'll start with Chuck in reading Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3.
I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Okay. So, what's happening here? What do you see is going on?
Binding of Satan.
Okay. So, we have this binding of Satan. It says that he is bound with a chain. He is cast into a bottomless pit. What else jumps out about this passage, especially with respect to the millennial period? Okay. He is bound for 1,000 years. If he's bound for 1,000 years, what does that imply?
He doesn't deceive the nations anymore.
Okay, he doesn't deceive the nations anymore. But the binding for 1,000 years, what is the implication of that?
It's powerless.
Okay, there's a powerlessness to it. What about the 1,000 years? What does that imply?
That's the question.
Isn't that
Go ahead.
Isn't that millennium?
Okay, that's the millennium period. That's where it comes from, 1,000 years. But if someone is, let's say you're going to throw someone in jail for 50 years, what does that mean?
It's a term.
It's a term. Okay. There is an end to this current, to this binding that's being described here. Okay. So you have, it says that he'll deceive the nations no more. So whoever those nations are, there is no more deception going on with respect to the nations that are there. I keep thinking I've got Bible words. I'm trying to remember whether it's Greek or the Hebrew term. I think in Hebrew it's goim, which is a reference to the Gentiles. It's those that are outside Israel. And there's this word in verse 3, tell. So it says, he should deceive the nations no more, tell or untell, the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So what does that mean? Okay, so you've got this 1,000 years, which is no deception. What happens after the 1,000 years?
He's
Okay, there's this illustration pushing forward, and he's going to go back and see the nations again. So there's this limitation of a time, there's this time period in which he is limited, he is bound. He can do no deception. So 3 weeks ago we were talking about the amillennial view, which says there is no millennium period. How many people would say that Satan is not deceiving the nations today? Okay, I've got a total count of zero. That's why I can't accept the amillennial view. Okay, because it does say, they're saying there is no millennial period. We are essentially living in the millennial period. It is a timeless frame. Well, what I read of Scripture, this isn't the millennial period. Satan is not bound to a point that he can no longer deceive anybody. Okay, and I did double check my books. I was getting amillennialism, postmillennialism mixed up. That can be weird. Postmillennialism is this picture where this time period of the sealing or Christ coming again is at the end of this time period, this 1,000-year binding. And prior to that, Christ is not on the earth. Premillennialism says Christ is on the earth during this 1,000-year period, and then from there on out. So that would be, it's three basic views. Okay. So we have Satan is bound for 1,000 years. His deception ceases. So let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. And Myrna, you want to read those?
And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
All the way through 6 and 4. 5 and 6 is
4. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no problem.
But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath parted in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay. So we have these thrones. What do we know about the people that sat on those thrones? Who are they?
The ones that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus.
Okay. In that, is that only a select group of believers, or would that be a picture indicative of all believers, do you think? I think it's a reference to all. I think it's a reference to all, ultimately. I'm not going to... It's not one of those things where I'm going to kick you out of the church if you say, no, it's only a select. It's like, fine. But it is these people who were persecuted in some form or fashion for the witness of Jesus. Now, the word throne, what does that imply?
Judgment seat.
Okay, a judgment seat of some sort. A kingly authority, definite, strong, civil type authority is going on here. Okay? And it says judgment was given unto them. Who are they going to be judging, do you think?
The angels.
Right.
The judging the world.
Right. We don't get that from here, but we get that from Paul. Paul says, do you not know that we'll be judging them, even judging the angels? Okay, so there's this, we'll be judging. And it also says, okay, so we've got, they're beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So they were being witnesses of Jesus, which, when it says and for the word of God, what does that to do for about Jesus, witness of Jesus in the word of God, the way it's phrased there? Are those two different things? The same thing? What do you think?
Sounds like different things in this context.
Okay.
I'm just saying myself, but it sounds like it's different here.
Okay. It could be different. I would probably speculate to probably what's called apposition, to where it says they're beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word here for and, almost always, anytime you see an and, is going to be the Hebrew word, or the Greek word kai. And that kai can mean even or also or as well as. So it can go either way. But I would say that if they're being witnesses of Jesus, they are witnessing the Word of God. That's why I place them in opposition to one another. They're reflecting the same thing. They had also not worshipped the beast. So these are all saying the same thing over and over again. Did not worship the beast, didn't worship his image, they did not receive their mark upon their foreheads or their hands. Okay? And so they're reigning. Verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead. Okay, so you've got this, these dead people who are going to be placed upon these thrones. They're going to be reigning in some form. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. What does that imply?
I think that's an omnivore.
Okay.
Waiting for the judgment.
So those are the ones waiting for the judgment. When it says the dead live not again, what does that again imply?
Doesn't it say some believe that it's like a spiritual resurrection?
Sure. Some people say it's a spiritual resurrection, but is that what he's alluding to here? Is he talking about, think about it. You've got unbelievers. Are they spiritually alive?
Yeah. No.
Are unbelievers spiritually alive? According to the doctrine of Paul. Okay. Paul says you are dead in trespasses and sins. So could this, if this is that they, the rest of the dead did not live again until, okay, what is, what it says they live not again until, what does that mean is going to happen to them?
They're resurrected.
Right. They will live again.
Yeah.
It says there's a time period in which they are not alive, and then there's coming up a time period later in which they are alive. So these are the unbelievers. So this is speaking of a bodily resurrection of the unbelievers, is what I believe this is talking about. And then he says, this is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? Resurrection of what kind of people?
I think that the first ones, the believers that are on the throne, is mm-hmm. the first resurrection.
So this is a throwback to verse 4, which says, this is speaking of the first resurrection. The dead live not again until the 1,000 years. That's the second resurrection. And that's coming up. Okay. Because, how do we know that the first resurrection is speaking of believers? And we've got the confirmation of that.
Verse 6, blessed and holy.
Blessed and holy. Are unbelievers blessed and holy?
Yep.
Unbelievers. Okay. How many think unbelievers are blessed and holy? Okay, none. Okay. It's only the believers who are blessed and holy. And so as a result, it's only the holy, the blessed and the holy, the believers who have their part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Okay, so we're pointing out that we've got the second death language. If the second death has no power over those of the believers with the first resurrection, what does that tell you that the second death has power over?
The unbelievers.
Over the unbelievers.
Believers born twice, die once. Unbelievers born once, die twice.
Yep. Okay. And it says, but they, who's they?
The believers
shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, we've got this picture here of the resurrection of the believers, their establishment as servants of Christ, servants of God, and their reigning with 1,000 years. Now that when you put in a time period like that, what does that imply again? What happens to that 1,000 years? Yeah, it comes to a fruition. It comes to a completion. This period has a limitation, a boundary. Whether that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, a figurative 1,000 years, we don't know. At this point, we're saying the scripture says it's 1,000 years. As a result of that, it's 1,000 years. Okay. We don't have anything to go against that. Okay. So now let's look at verses 7 through just the first part of 9, but just before it talks about the fire. So 7 through the first part of 9. Robert?
When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is at the sand, or as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about.
the beloved city. Okay. Now, what we want to do is, what's happening here? So we've got this thousand-year period in which the believers are reigning with Christ. And then verse 7 opens up with what? What's happening?
Satan's loose.
Okay. Satan's loose. The thousand years are over. Now that this time period is over, now Satan is released. And as a result of being released, what's he do, according to verse 8?
Back at his regular job.
Now here's the interesting thing. Where are these nations that he's going out deceiving?
They're
on the four quarters of the earth. But does that mean he's now deceiving those who were blessed and holy?
He couldn't do that.
So what does that imply? Someone has to be out there. Go ahead. Anyone got any thoughts?
They made a toast already, so
okay.
They're not going to be deceived by the
Well, but he says, let's take a look at the scripture. Let's see if he's successful. Okay, because there's two options. Option one is he goes out, tries to deceive, and he's unsuccessful in his deception. Option two is he goes out, tries to deceive, and he's successful in his deception. So he goes out to deceive, so that's with intent, with the purpose to deceive the nations which are in the four corners, and to gather them together to battle. Does that imply that he is being successful in his deception?
Yes.
He is being successful. So if he's being successful, who are these nations? These would be unbelievers that in some form or fashion, the best way I can understand this is you've got this area, which is the millennial kingdom. Christ reigns in this area. All of the believers are in this area, but outside of that area are somehow, some fashion, believers that haven't come under the final condemnation yet. That's what it says, right? That's what it implies. But somehow, there's someone out there who is a non-believer, but who has not yet passed into the final death system. Either that or else this is the second resurrection going on already. Could be. But either way, he's going outside of an area. He is deceiving people. He is gathering them together. And for the purpose of what? Why is he gathering them together?
To battle.
So he's gathering them to battle. And notice the numbers. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. So from a numeric standpoint, what does it sound like? Who would you bet on if you were a bookie?
What do you mean sand of the sea?
How many grains?
I know, but are you saying underneath the ground, underneath the water, or?
No, they're talking. They're talking about the quantity, the number. How many?
I understand that, but you know, they talk about Abraham with the stars in the heaven and the sand on the beach. Mm-hmm. The sands of the sea. What do they mean? Do they mean there's no sand?
I would think that what they're doing is the number is so huge that you cannot count it. It is an inconceivably large number. Which, because it's an inconceivably large number, that could point to, this is a picture of the second resurrection.
Yeah, the one, this four corners, there might be hell before it comes to hell.
Could be. That may be where he's getting them, and that would probably align itself more with a Christ-like kingdom, and somehow Satan is coming, bringing these back up. He's got to use the power of God to do that, so he's getting the permission of God to do that, in order to hold this final battle.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, they gathered themselves together. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth. What does that mean? All over. They're just covering the whole earth. Okay?
It says went up. What does that mean?
That could be, again, alluding to that second resurrection part. It could be it's an allusion that they're just moving themselves around.
Yeah.
They're marching around, gathering themselves, clustering themselves. And then it says, compass the camp of the saints about. So what does it mean to compass?
Surround.
Okay. They're surrounding the camp. So what does that tell you about the saints?
They're smaller than the other guys.
they're a smaller quantum. There's fewer of them. And what else? If you've got a camp of believers, What does that tell you about where the believers are?
Together.
Okay. You have the believers in one place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So again, this is pointing out that there, that Christ's kingdom at this point is an area. And outside of that area, he's not worrying about, because there's nobody of any Christly value, any blessed or holy value outside of that. So again, it points to, did these unbelievers exist during the 1,000 years just outside the kingdom, or not exist? Okay? So we don't have the answer to that. And so it says that he encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And I think the "and" is probably should be, which is the beloved city. What's the beloved city?
Jerusalem.
That's Jerusalem. Okay. So you have all the believers in Jerusalem. And you have all of Satan's minions now outside of Jerusalem. So now we're going to take a look at verse, starting with the end of verse 9, and we're going to go through verse 11. And we'll go to Al.
Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them.
Okay. So we have this great battle. What happens in the battle?
Big guys
win. Yeah. How long does this battle take?
Not long.
Not long. How long does it take God to bring down fire from heaven? Okay. So this isn't really much of a battle. Okay. But notice who's doing the fighting. What role do the saints do in the battle?
None.
Right. And we take a look back at the Old Testament, and when you have the people of God, the nation of Israel, when they say, we're not going to fight this battle, God's going to fight it, what's happened to the battle?
They win.
Time and time and time again. There's been a few occasions when God has used ungodly people, ungodly Israel, to fight battles that just decimate a whole area in no time flat. Ahab, sometimes you've got to scratch your head and says, why did Ahab win so many battles? But there what you have is the Moabites, or the Philistines, saying, he's got the God of the mountains, he doesn't have the God of the valleys. The one that always strikes me as, I don't get this guy, is Jehoshaphat.
Yeah.
And what did Jehoshaphat do that was so, like, what are you doing?
He hung around Ahab too much.
Yeah.
And his son and a married daughter, Ahab.
Right. The thing with Jehoshaphat that always gets me is you're going to go to battle with a wicked king. You go and you listen to their prophets, they're all saying, go for it. He says, wait a second, I don't see a prophet of Yahweh here. Can you go get a prophet of Yahweh? Prophet of Yahweh comes, and what's his counsel concerning the battle?
You're
going to lose. How many of you are going to say, okay, because Yahweh says we're going to lose the battle, we're going to go into battle so we can lose? How many of you are going to sign up and say, I'm going to go with Jehoshaphat into this battle? I don't get that one.
Yeah, because now he gets people to judge that was a godly king. You know that God prophet's praise, or you have bad judgment.
Yeah. How many times does that happen to Jehoshaphat?
Bad judgment.
Yeah, twice. He goes to battle twice with Israel. Once with Israel to go against the Moabites, and a second time with Israel and Edom. Who's Edom?
Esau.
Okay. So he's going to go to battle with the ungodly. And the prophet there actually says, I wouldn't even consider talking to you except for Jehoshaphat's here. And by the way, you're going to lose the battle. You know, ultimately, it's what he says in the first one. The second one, they're going to wipe out all the people, and they end up fighting themselves. But again, here you have a picture of a battle here. God does the battle. God fights the war, and he wins in no time flat. And then he says in verse 10, what happens to their general?
Cast
into the lake of fire. So remember today when I was preaching, I was talking about, I prefer to use the language lake of fire, because the words hell come from the Hebrew or the Greek, comes from what words, you know?
Sheol
in the Old Testament. which can mean death, can mean the grave, can mean hell, what we classically refer to hell. But when I talk about lake of fire, that means one and one thing only. Okay? So hell has all, has a whole panorama of meaning. Sheol does. Hades, what does that mean? Death, buried, grave, underworld, hell. It can mean all of those things. Again, so I've been, over the last couple of years, been leaning more towards this language, lake of fire, rather than just plain hell, because that has a, can carry on a whole different meaning.
So the bottomless pit and the lake of fire, those are two different things?
Those at this point would be two different things. The bottomless pit is a containing place for Satan for a period of time. The lake of fire is inescapable.
Does Hades refer to the scripture a place of silence?
The place has to pray and left purgatory. That's their closest provision for purgatory would be probably the place of silence, which is in the Old Testament. It's the Psalm of David. He does not use the word Sheol there. But they go down into silence. Now, the illustration is, because it's poetry, is either just plain, it's an allusion to death, the grave, or it could be the place of eternal condemnation.
So
it could
be the one. So when unbelievers die, like right now, they would go to like a place of silence, and then the judgment day. You know, once you die, then the judgment, would that be like a place that unbelievers would go also?
What I would believe is for believers, we'll hit that first because that's the good part. They basically pass from death into life. They go directly to the presence of the Lord. They are in His presence for all eternity. They do not have a physical body yet as believers. The unbelievers, though, we don't have a whole lot of detail. Best we can say is that they are either going to this holding place, to where they are sort of like a type of annihilation, which is not a whole lot of support there. What you have there is basically they go into the silence. And that would be the best support you have, is probably like two or three psalms, if that, that talks of that. The other place we could go is in, I believe it's Luke 16, which talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, he dies also, and where is he? As soon as he dies.
The rich man?
Mm-hmm.
Fiery place.
He's in a fiery place. He is in the place of torment. Okay, and so that parable seems implies that, that basically when you die, you go immediately to a judgment spot. And we'll take a look at a little bit more as we get more into this Revelation passage, that there seems to be this immediate thing, but then we have this other thing going on here in a little bit. Yes.
Right now that you said that, so what does it mean then when I say the dead in Christ shall be resurrected first? Are those?
So the picture there is that when Christ comes the second time, that there are people who as Christians are still alive, and there are Christians who have been dead and buried, and the dead and buried, they've got further to go, you could say. So their bodily resurrection, they start out moving first. Okay? Whatever that's supposed to mean. Paul's real illustration on that, his point on that, is not, I don't think, is to describe timing of events. I think his point on that is, just because they died does not mean that they're going to miss out on the resurrection. That's his whole point there. The dead in Christ will rise first is basically looking back at all the Old Testament saints, that even those whose bodies and their bones have completely decayed and they are nothing, that even those will be resurrected, will be brought up, and they're going to be coming up. Which at a later time we can take a look at some of those events surrounding, I think we've talked about the tribulation or the rapture event. I can't remember if we talked about that one, but there's some allusions there, which is, most of you know, I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, and it's because of what Paul writes about that I don't buy the pre-trib rapture. But if you want to believe in the pre-trib rapture, that's fine with me. I'm not going to go to court over that. It's not worth fighting over. But I don't buy it because it's for unscriptural reasons. And if you want to talk about that, I'm willing to talk about it sometime. Okay, so we have this battle that's been fought. Satan loses handily. And there's no place left for the unbelieving community. When he says he saw this great white throne, and him that sat on that, that's a reference to who?
God.
Yeah. That would be God. It's probably the Father out of Revelation 5. Okay? But this is the judge of all the earth, which also brings in what it's probably Jesus said. So we've got, not sure who's who here. But we know that he's sat upon and is going to be that judge, is going to be the eternal leader. And him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, what in the world's going on there? Just had this great battle with Satan, and now it says the earth and the heaven fled away. New heavens and new earth is going on here. So this is linking that new heavens and new earth, which is Revelation 21, which we'll get to as well. It says there's no found no place for them. Who's the them? The unbelievers. Right, that's drawing back to verses 10, 9 and 10. Okay? So we're going to finish it up, 12 to 15.
Revelation 20, 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in the dead, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay. So we've got this white throne coming in verse 11. Okay? And he saw the dead. What is small and great? Does he mean talking midgets and giants?
No.
Okay. What is small and great reference to?
Rich and poor.
Rich and poor, famous and not so famous. Basically, he's saying that there's people from all categories of life there. People that you would consider would be highly important. You know, kings and things like that that you've got in here. And he says, I saw the dead. Now, that is in contrast to who?
The life.
The life, the living. Okay, the living aren't here. Okay? So we see the dead, the small and the great, the insignificant and the majestic, okay, stand before God. So that tells you who's sitting on the throne. God's sitting on the throne. The books were opened. No. Notice it's plural. It's not singular. It wasn't a book opened, but the books are opened. It says the books were opened and another book was opened. Now that second book is what book?
The book of life.
The book of life. So we've got multiple of books open up. One of them is known as the book of life. And the dead, okay, is reference to what people? The unbelievers. The small and the great that are standing before God are judged out of those things which are written in the books. Okay, now this is the first set of books, or is it both sets?
First set.
First set. He's only dealing with first set only. What are the things written in those books that they're being judged by?
The books of works, maybe.
It's a book of works. Their lies, their deceit, the defilement of the name and the image and the person of God, their lust, their adulteries, their thoughts, all of that is being poured out. Okay. Now, God is God, so he can do all this in an infinitesimal amount of time. And it would be like in the whole person's lifetime, every second is being passed before their eyes again. But it just goes in a blink of an eye. I don't doubt God would be able to do that. So they're judged according to their works. Then it says the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. So are these a different dead than verse 12 dead?
No,
I think he's just pulling back.
Right.
The sea gave up the dead. Yeah, I think it's the same. He's just learning. He's just leaning back. He's going back, pointing back to verse 12, and said, where did these dead come from? Well, some of them came from the sea.
What
dead?
The unbelievers. Okay, and death, and I wish I had my Bible work so I could tell you what that word is. So we have the dead which were in it, death and hell. And now that hell there is Hades. Okay? Were delivered up, and they delivered up the dead which were in them. So we've got the dead that were in the sea, we've got the dead that were death and comprised of death and Hades. Okay? And they were judged every man according to their work. So again, this is pointing back to the stuff going on in verse 12 and where they're coming from. Now, death and hell. How many people escape from death and hell and are found to be worthy of Christ? What do you think?
The ones that die?
Yeah.
All the unbelievers are...
Yeah, this is again, a picture of all the unbelievers. Right. I think it's pointing out all of these guys, because it doesn't say some, it doesn't say all, but I think he is pointing, it's alluding to all. Everything that was in death and hell, everyone that had died, everyone who was an unbeliever, were cast into the lake of fire.
I think it's verse 15 that implies that it says whoever was not in the set of books.
Now the second set comes in, which I think is a single book. The first set is a library of books bringing out what you do with your life. The second set, which is comprised of one book, is the book of life.
How can one set be one? Or a set be one? You're talking about two things here. A set is more than one.
Well, I'm just referring to a set or a volume of books and being a single volume as an illustration, because you have... In verse 12, it says the books, plural, were opened. Okay? And another book. So you have two entities going on here. You have the books were opened, and you have another book. Okay, so you have a plural quantum and a singular quantum. And what I'm doing is just dividing the two, that the singular quantum, I'm just arbitrarily calling it a set. Okay, just to distinguish it from the first plural books. Does that make sense?
Verse 12.
And it's because he says another book that, and then he says, and whosoever is not written in the book of life, implies that it's a single book. It's a single volume. But it is separate and distinct from the books which contain the works. So that, does that make sense? So there's a book of works and a book of life. Or books of works, I think, is what's going on.
Now that we're defining the term, that's it.
Yeah, just defining the term. So we have unbelievers are judged, condemned, and cast into the lake of fire. And the millennial kingdom period is a 1,000-year peace and time period in which Satan is bound, cast into the bottomless pit, being chained up for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. Christ is reigning. Because notice that it does say... back in verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Christ is reigning during that millennial period. Okay, which again points to the, which is where I have trouble with the post-millennial view, which says Christ doesn't come to the earth until after that period. It's like, no, he's here in the beginning of this period. Okay? So that's Revelation 20. That's the millennial kingdom stuff. Now we're going to go to Isaiah, and we're going to go to chapter 11. And let's see. Okay, Robert, I think. Isaiah 11, 1 to 3.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither be proved after the hearing of his ears.
Okay. So we have this verse 3, or these three verses here. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. What does it mean, a rod out of the stem, a rod of the root of Jesse? What's that?
Comes from that line.
Okay, it's speaking of a child, someone that is a descendant of Jesse. And again, I wish I had my Hebrew here, because this would be, see if that branch is what I think it is. I think that that branch is the Hebrew word netzer, which, have you ever heard, anyone ever heard of the city of Nazareth? Okay, the city of Nazareth is related to this branch word.
Okay, and when they say they'll be called a Nazarene,
Nazarene.
They found
a sign referencing the city of Nazareth spelled in Hebrew, and because there's two ways to get the Z sound, Nazareth. It can be either a Z, which is a Zade. I'm sorry, a Zeta. I can't remember the name of the letter anymore. Or a Zade, T-S-A-D-D-I. And that is a TS sound. And this is a TS sound. And so Nazareth was also Netzareth. Okay. So we've got this rod out of stem of Jesse. Now, looking back upon this through the New Testament, what or who is this? Okay, this is speaking of Jesus. Okay, so we have Jesus is coming out. It says, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. So we have the Spirit of God is upon him and it's going to control him. So he is very much in line with everything in every way, shape, and form that God would do things. Okay, this is a fairly significant way or clear way of saying this is God in flesh without getting to that language. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean, quick understanding of the fear of the Lord?
Delight.
Okay, there's a delight there. He's going to immediately understand anything and everything that Yahweh would have. He's basically got the mind of God. Okay. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes.
He'll see in the heart.
Okay. Because he's not looking at actions. Because if you're out there feeding the poor, if you look at just the actions, what does that proclaim?
Great.
You're doing the word of God. Okay. So he doesn't go by the sight of the eyes. Neither does he reprove after the hearing of his ears. So he's not judging based upon what he sees or based upon what he hears. Because you have all kinds of people out there that can say glorious things about God and Christ. And yet you get more involved with them, and is their life a reflection that God's Word has any impact on it? Right? And so he's saying he's going to be a completely different type of judge. He's not going to judge after the common man, which is based upon what we see in here. But he's going to have a different level of judgment. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Maria?
But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and include iniquity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins.
Okay. So he's going to judge a different judge. He doesn't go based upon what he sees and what he hears. But he says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. What does that mean? He's judging with righteousness. He's going to be judging perfectly according to the law, according to the word of God. He looks not just at their actions, but he's knowing what their intent is. Because remember, Old Testament was mostly about actions. Or looking at actions. New Testament is looking at the push behind those actions and saying, what's the heart like? Okay. Now, the purpose of the Old Testament is to try to expose that heart condition so that people would understand it's not their actions that are to be judged, it's their heart that's to be judged, and as a result, the actions ought to follow the heart. Okay, so he's going to judge them rightly, properly, perfectly. He's going to reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So the Meeks are in the Bible in a lot of places. So he's going to reprove with equity. With what's equity?
Fairness.
With fairness, with proper balance. So he's going to be judging with a right judgment. His judgment cannot be twisted. We look at our judges today, and how many judges are judging with right judgment? Not a whole lot. This judge is not like that. He judges fairly and accurately and properly. And he shall smite the earth with his rod. Now, what is this talking about? His judgment is coming out with the rod of his mouth, so with his word. So he's going to judge them, condemn them with his words. So he's going to expose the error of their conditions. Now this is a ultimate, true, and final judgment that's going on. I don't want to get to comparisons yet, but just keep that in mind, what's going on there. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So he is carrying out perfect judgment. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. It's what holds them all together, what binds them down. Faithfulness, the girdle of his reins, or his inward parts. So again, pointing out his nature and his character is like that of God's. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. And we'll have Deborah read those.
The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw at the ox. And the second child shall play on the foal of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the carcass den. They shall not hurt, destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Okay. So we have a wolf dwelling with a lamb. That's a common scene today, correct?
Mm-hmm.
No. It's not very common. Has it been seen, however, on earth?
Or in the Garden of Eden.
Okay. Has it been seen within the last 10 years? Actually, it has.
Yes.
They've had some cases in Australia where they've had wolves and lambs and things like that being able to operate together. There is, I believe it's also in Australia, where they have a vegetarian lion. They cannot figure out why this lion will not eat meat, but it absolutely refuses. It will only eat grain. They've tried mixing blood with the grain. Won't touch it.
Wow.
Just a phenomenal thing. And the scientific community, the evolutionary scientists, scratching their head. They don't know what to do with this. The Christians say, look, turn to Isaiah 11 and we'll tell you what it's about. Okay? So things like this do happen. Is this being thought of as these are sporadic events going on, or is this widespread?
Widespread
in this case. Since the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb. Now, normally when we think of wolves and lamb, we think of what?
Dinner.
Okay, mortal enemies of some sort. The wolf is not going to, generally speaking, is not going to say, hey, buddy lamb, let's go to the movies, let's hang out, right? It's, why don't you come over to my place and I'll have you over for dinner. But not, in a literal fashion. Leopard shall lie down with the kid. And I don't know, I believe it's probably referring to a kid of goats. Okay. How often are you going to see a leopard lay down with a goat and say, hey, let's go chum around? Okay. So we've got this time period here of humongous peace, tremendous peace going on. There is no errors or battles or anything of any kind to defile, to demean anything. Little child shall lead them. I mean, could you imagine letting your child into a pen with leopards and wolves and lions and saying, go play with the lions? Okay, so this is talking about a very distinct time period in which the peace of God is so overwhelming that it affects the animals. The cow and the bear shall feed. So what are they going to be feeding on? Each other? Okay, they're back to the vegetarian lifestyle here. Genesis chapter 2. Their young ones shall lie down together, so the bear and the cow are friends. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Again, pointing out specifically, the lion's a vegetarian. The sucking child, how old is that?
Infant.
A few months, maybe? I don't, depending upon the family, we've heard of people up until 4 years old, but anyway. But this, generally, this is a picture of an infant. Shall play in the hole of an asp. Would you going to let your infant reach out and play with all these wild, poisonous snakes? This time period, you can. Weaned child. So this is one who's been weaned from the brother's breast. Shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Okay, another poisonous snake. Says they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, what is the whole? Is he talking about the whole earth, all of the land period, or is he just talking about a simple area, a small area? Whole earth. How do we know whole earth?
Because it says here, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord.
Okay. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. They'll not destroy my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And so we're talking about an all-encompassing peace throughout the entire earth. And he is focusing in on the holy mountain. What's the holy mountain? Probably Jerusalem. What may be an alternative? Mount Sinai would be the alternative. I think this is a reference to Jerusalem. Okay. Again, we'll take a look at some parallels there. So we'll look at verses 10 to 16. Wayne.
And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. He shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. And his resistance and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt.
Okay. We'll see how much we can get covered. Okay, now we've got in verse 10, so he's speaking again, the root of Jesse, who is?
Jesus.
Okay, so talking to Jesus. He shall stand for a banner or an ensign in the King James as a sign, as a picture of hope, basically, of the people. The Gentile, to it shall the Gentile seek. So he's speaking of what time period? What time period in history do Gentiles seek after Christ?
Now.
So I think this is an allusion to a picture of now, that the Gentiles are going to seek after the Lord more than, in a sense, the Jews do. Now, that doesn't mean that at some point in time it ceases and the Gentiles no longer seek. But I think that is a reference to now, to where the Gentiles are going after the Christ. His rest shall be glorious. Is that looking to now or to the future from now? What do you think? When's the rest of Christ? Are we fully in the rest of Christ? It's one of those now but not yet things. Right, we rest in him, but the rest of Christ is completely fulfilled in eternity. Final judgment, and on into the future. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So, who are the remnant of his people? Who is he talking about? Okay. This passage is specifically dealing with Jews. Okay. In the Old Testament, when he talks about the people of God, it's always exclusively Jews. Okay. So he's going to recover the remnant of his people. So he's going to be pulling out a remnant. Does that mean every single Jew that's on the face of the earth?
No.
Speaking of a remnant of faith. And he's going to be bringing them in. And notice the language, the areas. Assyria. What do we know about Assyria? What role does Assyria play in Israel? Took the northern kingdom. So he's talking about rest, bringing those out of the northern kingdom from Egypt. Why bring in Egypt into this picture? Where was Israel held captive and enslaved? Egypt. So he's talking about bringing that up, eliminating that whole issue of that. Paphos, I can't remember where that is. Cush? Anyone know where Cush was?
Ethiopia.
Yeah. Ethiopian area. African area. And so these are about some of the enemies of the nation of Israel. Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. So he shall set up an ensign for the nations, assemble the outcasts of Israel. So he's pulling all of the people together, gathered together to disperse the Judah from the four corners of the earth. So all of the believing community, Jews and Gentiles alike, are being gathered together here. Because we've already got the Gentiles being spoken of. We've got the an ensign for the nations. Again, that'd probably be Goim. So that'd be the Gentiles. And all the outcasts of Israel. So all of these people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are gathering together in one place. Envy of Ephraim. What's Ephraim?
Israel.
Okay, the northern 10 tribes shall depart. There's not going to be an envy for them. They're not going to care about that. Adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. So noticing that he's putting Judah as the head, as the preferred. So the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. So the picture is Ephraim and the diaspora of all of the Jews are going to be coming together in Judah. Judah shall not vex over Ephraim anymore. So they're not going to care about Ephraim anymore. Forget about it, about you. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. What does that mean? What's happening? Yes, they're wiping them out. So this is a judgment of the of those that are outside the nation of Israel, outside of the believing community. Okay, they shall spoil them of the east together. Again, it's talking about a destruction and a judgment of them. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. Edom is who?
Oh, Esau.
Okay. Another name for Esau. Another name for Jacob's twin brother. Okay, upon Edom and Moab. Now Moab. What are some of the things that we know about Moab?
From the line of Lot.
Okay, from the line of Lot.
Also, like you mentioned earlier, all that war against Israel.
Okay. And we read in Nehemiah on Wednesday how a Moabite was never, ever, 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 ever allowed to enter into the kingdom of the people of God, into the congregation, into the assembly of God's people. Yeah, which is fascinating, because here's the absolute cannot ever enter in, and yet David's a descendant of him.
No,
Ruth.
I mean, David.
Go ahead.
I just thought Moses' father-in-law was...
Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite. He would be one of the outcasts outside of the tribes.
Was it Ruth a Moabite?
Yeah. Ruth is a Moabite. Which means David is a descendant of a Moabite.
Why does this whole passage refer only to a known world as they knew it at that time?
Because
this does not appear to be worldwide. It seems to be a known area.
Islands of the sea.
Islands of the sea.
But still, it's all
well, because because one of the things that you do have is you are trying to communicate a message of hope to a people. If he started talking about what's going to happen with the Americas and the Canadians, what in the world are you talking about? So he's dealing with what they know to a certain degree. But I think the language that he's trying to use, though, is this is all-encompassing.
I think Ireland just needs a generic term for everyone else.
The Goim would also be those outside of Israel. I don't have a complete answer for you. Just what you are dealing with is a people who are from a particular area, and he's referring to communicating to them with what they know. But I think his message is applicable whether you pull in people from other continental spaces or not. It's still the same type of message. It's just that he's not explicit about who those are. It's not that God was unaware of them. Israel was unaware of them. And so he would use probably terms like Goim or nations or Gentiles to speak of even those that are even further out. So he's not going to communicate to people in this area about an area that they have absolutely no concept of perceiving.
So at that time, then they're thinking about that the world consists of Gentile and Jew.
Yep. That's all the world consisted of was Jew and Gentile from a people perspective. That's right.
And again, the scripture is always, and the Lord always speaks to people in terms they understand.
Almost always in terms they understand. There are some exceptions to that. Daniel specifically, and I believe it's in Daniel 12, for lack of a better term to illustrate, sort of kind of raises his hand and says, "Excuse me, God, I don't understand this. Can you explain this to me?" God says, "No, I'm not going to explain it." So there are things that God will communicate to people that they will write down and say, "I don't understand, have a clue what I'm writing, but this is what God said. And it doesn't make sense to me. But I've got to write it down because God said write it down." And you do have a specific statement concerning that in Daniel, where he specifically says, "I don't get this." And God says, "Shut up the book. We're done talking." But for the most part, people are going to be writing about what they understand, but in a language which I think expands beyond what they understand. So he's... I don't know if that helps or not, but that's the way I understand the scriptures.
Is this why we have some numbers and a number that they can understand? That I'm sure in those days they did not know what a trillion was. They know what a trillion is. Mm-hmm. And so the number they were speaking of was in terms and numbers that they understood.
They would be,
and not necessarily that number themselves.
That is true. That's why they would use language like stars of the sky, sand of the sea. They would also use myriad of myriads, which is millions and millions. In the book of Revelation, it was the specific number wasn't what's important. What was important is the vastness of it, that this thing is such a huge thing, you really can't count it.
Yeah.
And that was its whole purpose. When God speaks of the blessing of Abraham, if you can count the number of the stars, so shall your descendants be. He wasn't actually expecting him to say, "Okay, I've got 675,972,000 offspring coming up." His the whole mechanism of saying, "Wow, here I am, father of many, and I have no children, but my seed is going to be like that." It's a comparative term. A lot of the places in the Old Testament where they say, "Okay, you have 267 from this tribe," there were 267 from that tribe, probably only counting the males, and probably only from about, depending upon the passage, it could be anywhere from a month to 60, it could be 20 to 60, 20 to 40, depending upon what they're counting. If they're talking military battles, it'd be 20 to 40. If they're counting the number of people themselves, it would generally be the males, from about a month, about 6 months old to about 60, is what they would probably count. They might count higher, but I'm not sure. But you get some of that language in some of the Old Testament books. I my mind is blank on some of those, that they'll give the, you know, these numbers. You have your Exodus and Leviticus, you've got numbers, where they're, numbers in particular, where they're setting up the armaments, and they're setting up in Leviticus the service of the priesthood of the Levites. And there they're giving a number, which is an accurate number for what's going on there, but they're only encompassing some of the people that are to do a particular task. Those outside that group, they're not counting. I don't know if that helps or not. It's, you know, you've got all these things going on. What are these numbers?
Did you answer my question? I mean, when it says number, you take it as just a number.
Yeah, it's just a number. The only number that I ran across to that I sort of kind of scratch my head and say, is in Revelation where it talks about a number of a man, 666. And in 1 Kings, it'll talk about the amount of gold coming into Solomon is 666 talents. I find that fascinating coincidence. I try not to push that too much, except for I think it's interesting. Because you look at our culture and the fascination with money. I don't know. Anyway, what I do want to do is look at some comparisons. In Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, we have this time period of great peace, of where these animals are living together. There's no battles of any kind going on. And in Revelation 21 to 3, we have a picture of great peace in the land as well. In Isaiah 4 and 5, we have the judgment that is taking place, and it is a condemning judgment. Compare that with verses 12 to 15, which is a type of final judgment. I would probably also draw, after rereading this again, I would take a look again at verse 14 and 15. So you got verses 14 and 15 where you have this final judgment, but you have this judgment which occurs in 11:4-5, and I'll have another one at 14 and 15. So that could be used to point to there's this judgment going on, this time of peace, and then another judgment going on. So that could be tied into that time of peace, could be a parallel as a result with the thousand-year reign. Okay? That would be the strongest that you have there. In Isaiah 11, 10-16, you have an accumulation and gathering of all people that are ultimately under Christ's leadership. You have a similar motif in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. I just want to take a look real quick at one more passage. Let's go over to Revelation 21, because there is a question that says, must this be the millennial period? And if we go to Revelation 21, and for the sake of time, I'll read verses 1 through 8. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Now remember, in Revelation 20, we already had this linking to this event, where the earth, heaven and the earth are fled away. Okay, "And since there is no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what we do have is that we have a fairly strong parallel of of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, with that ultimate final piece in which there is nothing that offends, nothing that could possibly go wrong, is very strongly typecast as well with Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is an event after the millennial kingdom. It is after the final judgment. And so we have this passage in Isaiah. Could it refer to either one of those? Or must it refer to Revelation 20, millennial kingdom? Or must it refer to Revelation 21 and the new heavens and new earth? It could. They're both. There's some parallels, some strong parallels there. So what I can say is what you're talking about in Isaiah 11 is very much looking at a combo of Revelation 20, 21. Whether it's a millennial kingdom or post-millennial kingdom, I would tend to look at it, because of the immensity of the piece, I tend to look at it more of a Revelation 21 picture than a Revelation 20. But you can't go prove one way or the other. What you do have going on with Revelation 11 is you do have a picture of a double judgment going on, which would indicate more Revelation 20 issue. But at the same time, you don't have any time frames. You don't have any a lot of other things that could be there to identify it distinctly with the Revelation 20 picture, the millennial kingdom. So it could be either. Any questions, comments? I think it was a cool study anyway. No questions, no comments? Yes. He's talking. I think what he's referring to is even the little children will be able to play with these sayings. But leave them. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, he created the male and female for what purpose? What was one of their functions?
Dominion.
Okay, so this is pointing to the fulfillment of that. The little child will have dominion over the creatures of the earth. Okay, that's a fulfillment of God's design plan for them. Even a little child will be able to say, "You snake, go over there," and he'll do it. So it's ultimate dominion is what I would say he's pointing out there. Any other questions, comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the cohesiveness of it. And though there are parts and pieces that we don't quite understand, Lord, we know that what the scriptures tell us in these passages is that there is coming for those who believe in Jesus Christ a great time of peace, a great time of comfort in you, that we would learn to live for you and serve you even now. That we look forward to your eternal reigning kingdom, that you would bless us with your divine presence, with your power, your authority, and your might to communicate your gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.